As background for the scripture passage that we're going to be considering this afternoon, let's take a look together in our confessions at Lord's Day 30. Lord's Day 30, you can find that on page 234 in these books, the Book of Forms and Prayers. Page 234. Lord's Day 38, and in this question, more than any other question in the entire catechism, you see the history of this document kind of peeking out, showing itself. This question and answer 80 is not the kind of question that we'd expect to be in most children's training manuals, but it's important. Because getting the Lord's Supper right is tremendously important, because what we do at the Lord's table is no small matter. And so to misunderstand what Christ does for us, to misunderstand what Christ gives us at the Lord's table, is to commit a horrible, horrible error. So question and answer 80 asks us this question: how does the Lord's Supper, the meal that we celebrate, differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? Well, the Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself accomplished on the cross once for all. The Lord's Supper preaches the gospel to us. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with His true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where He wants us to worship Him. But the Mass, this false teaching, teaches that the living and dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. And to deny the sacrifice of Christ is horrible. But then question and answer 81 asks us this: who should come to the Lord's table? And this is more in line with what we'll be looking at this afternoon. Who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. And who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No. No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and His apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. And this brings us to our text for this evening, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 30. And you can find that on page 1145 in your pew Bibles. Page 1145, John 13, verses 1 through 30. This is God's word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. Now, when we think of Judas, whether we've been raised in church and know the Bible well, or whether we've only heard a little bit about the Bible, we probably know who Judas was. Our minds immediately go to, "Oh, well, Judas, that's the betrayer. That's the betrayer." What we often forget, and we forget it too our peril, what we often forget is that Judas, for most of his time with Jesus, even up to this point, Judas, for most of his time with Jesus, was more or less indistinguishable from the rest of the disciples. In fact, if we were to see this band of disciples, these men who followed Jesus and learned from him and spent time with him, if we were to see this group of disciples, we might assume that they, each and every one, were a gang of exemplary Christ followers. Have you come to church and listened to preaching regularly? Well, guess what? Judas listened to the greatest prophet and teacher this world has ever known. Have you served the hungry? Have you done deeds of mercy? Well, guess what? Judas fed thousands of people who came to hear Jesus preach with bread created by the power of God himself. Have you seen great things done by God? Well, Judas saw Jesus open the eyes of the blind. He saw him open the ears of the deaf and the mouths of the mute. He saw him fix the legs of cripples. He saw him cleanse lepers. He saw him raise the dead. So have you seen great things done by God? Judas saw more. Have you gone great distances in service of Christ? Well, Judas trekked all over the Holy Land, following the Lamb wherever he went. Have you gone on mission trips, maybe, to alleviate the suffering of people in far-off lands or in your backyard? Well, guess what? Judas was once sent out by Jesus himself to heal, to cast out demons, to preach the gospel, and he did it remarkably well. Have you been willing to stand alone for the sake of Jesus? Well, guess what? Judas, when all the crowds of Galilee deserted Jesus, Judas stood with him. He waged war against and prevailed against the forces of hell. He preached the gospel. He healed people with deadly diseases. He was willing to stand alone. He was one of the Savior's closest friends, one of his closest companions. He regularly ate with Jesus, slept in close quarters with Jesus, traveled with Jesus, listened to Jesus. He gave up nearly everything to follow Jesus. So how many of us have done as much for the cause of Christ? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? It's worth thinking about. It's a question worth asking. Because if our Christianity, if our faith is entirely wrapped up in what we have done for the Savior, in going to church regularly, in singing the right songs and reading the right books and listening to the right music and saying the right words, then our faith is no better than Judas's faith. If that's all our faith is, and if we do not come to Jesus and depend on Jesus and believe in Jesus and love Jesus, then not only will our faith be no better than Judas's faith, but our fate will be no better than his either. And this relates directly both to the text we have in front of us and to the whole question of whether or not we should attend the Lord's table. It's not a matter, first of all, of what we do or what we say or what we know. No, drawing near to Christ at his table in a worthy manner is all about who we know and love and believe in and trust in and lean on. Because if we do not know him and love him, then to eat at his table is to slap him in the face and to invite our own condemnation, just as we saw Judas do in our text. But our text doesn't begin with Judas, does it? It starts with Jesus. It starts with Jesus. And John points out two things for us in this first part of our passage. He points out what Jesus knows, and he points out what Jesus does with this knowledge. And the first thing that John tells us is that Jesus knows that it's time. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. He knows that his passion is at hand. He knows about the suffering that is waiting for him, about the horrible death he will die, about the rejection that he will suffer from God's covenant people, from his closest companions, and finally from God himself as he experiences the horror of hell at the height of his suffering. He knows all of this. But he also knows that after this, And after his resurrection from the dead, he will once again be raised to the right hand of the Father. So he knows exactly what's about to happen. But he also knows who he is, who the Father has granted him the ability to be, where he came from, where he was going. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. In short, we could say that Jesus was fully aware both of his divinity and he was aware of his place as God's Messiah. He knew that he was the second person of the Trinity. He knew that he was God's chosen servant for the salvation of the whole world. Some have said that Jesus' death was just an accident of history. That he was just a great teacher, one of the great rabbis that roamed around ancient Judea, who got on the wrong side of the government and was killed, and that his disciples then created myths about him to make sure that they themselves were powerful as the heirs of his kingdom. But here John tells us that Jesus was fully aware of his place in the plans of God. He was fully aware that all things were in his hands. He was fully aware that he had been sent on a rescue mission by God, and that when he completed it, not if he completed it, but when he completed it, he would once again be raised to glory. So he is fully aware. He is fully aware of his might and majesty and divinity and power. He knows who he is. And what does he do with that knowledge? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. He took a towel, tied that around his waist, poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that's wrapped around his waist. See the contrast here. See the contrast. Jesus knows that he is God. He knows that he's the one who created the heavens and commanded the stars to shine when the world was first created. He knows that every atom in the universe was formed by his wisdom, and that all authority has been given to him. He knows that he is the one who will be exalted. And what does he do? What does he do? The exalted one gets low. The creator of heaven and earth stoops down, and he takes water, and he wipes the dirt and the grime from the feet of his disciples. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And when he comes to the betrayer, he's washing the feet. When he comes to the betrayer, what does he do? Jesus knew that his passion was at hand. He knew that he was the Son of God. He also knew that Judas was the one who was about to hand him over. And when he comes to the betrayer, what does he do? See, they've been together for 3 years now. They're close. And Jesus comes to this set of feet that had followed him all over the country. He comes to this set of feet that had gone where he had commanded to go for so long. He comes to this set of feet that had stood fast when all others walked away. He comes to this set of feet, though, knowing that this disciple, faithful for so long, has shown himself to be faithless at last. He comes to this set of feet knowing that there are 30 pieces of silver in his pocket that Judas had valued over him. He knows that Judas has chosen a new master. He knows that Judas is devoted to Satan. He comes to this set of feet, and what does he do? He washes them. He extends this grace to Judas, leaving him with no excuse. He washes the betrayer's feet, serving the enemy that he knows is intent on his death. He washes Judas's feet, and Judas says nothing. Nothing that we know of. Nothing that John cares to note. But then he comes to wash Peter's feet. Peter goes from one extreme to the other like he always does. First by saying, I'm not worthy to be washed by you. I'm the servant. You're the master. You can't wash me. And then once Jesus has explained, he swings all the way over and he says, well, if I need to be washed, then wash all of me. Peter's attitude here is submission. Not always submission guided by good judgment, but it's submission. And this is a stark contrast to what we'll see from Judas, who has his feet washed, even though he knows that he's about to betray Jesus, even though Jesus knows that Judas is about to betray him. And so Jesus says, and you are clean, you, my disciples, you're clean, but not every one of you. He makes them clean, he washes their feet, and this is not just for Judas. It's not just to show Judas the grace that he is denying, the grace that he's stomping all over. It's not just for the other disciples to show them how much he loves them. It's an example for every disciple, he says. For every disciple, for those 11 whose hearts were knit to his, and to disciples of every age, to us as well. So Jesus says to us today as well, I got low. I got low. I knew that I was God. I knew that all things belonged to me and that all things were subject to me and that I was none other than the Son of God himself. I knew that there was none like me in majesty and splendor and power. I knew that I was God himself. But though it was me that sent galaxies spinning, though it was me that gave every molecule, every atom in this universe its form, though I ruled over kingdoms and over the hearts of every king, my love brought me low. My desire to do the will of the Father, my desire to bring my beloved into my arms drove me to get low, to take on the form of a servant, to be born like you, as a helpless baby, and then to live as a servant all my life, and then to live as one condemned to die, and then to go through hell to bring you to myself, to us today, as to his disciples 2,000 years ago. Jesus says, this is what I do for you. This is the salvation that I hold out to you. And Judas, he sees the humility of the Lord of heaven and earth, and he treads under his newly washed feet the blood of the Lamb of the New Covenant, and he despises the Lord. And as John says, Jesus knew that this is what was living in the heart of Judas Iscariot. And yet Jesus holds out his grace to him. He washes his feet. He gives Judas no excuse. Judas does not need Jesus or anyone else to condemn him. He is intent on condemning himself. And so there Judas sits, clean feet, but a soul that is growing blacker by the minute. And what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Well, first, he lets Judas know that he's not some helpless and clueless lamb being led to the slaughter. He knows what Judas is up to. He tells his disciples, I've washed your feet. I've made myself nothing. Even though you all know that I'm your teacher and I'm the Lord, if I've been willing to bring myself low, you'd best be sure that you do the same thing. You're not greater than me. You're my messengers, you're my servants. And if you know that you're my messengers and servants committed to service in my name, submitted to me, and submitted to each other, if you know that, and if you live your lives like that is the case, then you'll be happy, then you'll be blessed. But I know that you have not all chosen this route. He says, I know you better than you can imagine. And I know that what's about to happen was part of God's plan all along, from the very beginning. God promised hundreds of years ago that this would happen in the Psalms. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I know, Jesus says, I know that one of you, one of my closest, someone I've walked with and talked with and shared meals with, is about to walk away and betray me. And this has a profound impact on our Savior, doesn't it? Sometimes we forget that Jesus was and is truly human. And as a true man, in his true humanity, he had true emotions. And John tells us, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. He was deeply disturbed by what he knew, by what he was about to say. What Judas did, what the disciples were about to do, what the Jews were about to do, had a deep impact on Jesus to his very core, but especially what Judas was about to do. When we consider our Savior, we shouldn't see Jesus dispassionately and stoically marching toward the cross as if it didn't bother him at all. This creates in him immense internal turmoil. He was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And it seems like the disciples are just floored like this, floored by this. They look around the room. Peter looks at Andrew. Andrew looks at James. James looks at Bartholomew. They start looking around the room at each other, wondering which of these close friends, which of these friends that have walked throughout Palestine for these past 3 years, which of these close friends would have the hatred in his heart necessary to betray their master. And so they look around, one at the others and the others at the one. And so Peter asks John, and John asks Jesus, and Jesus tells John, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And at this point, we should realize that Luke makes clear something that John does not. Luke, in his gospel, tells us that the meal they're enjoying, it's not just the final Passover or the Last Supper. It's the very first celebration of the Lord's Supper. Jesus is not just handing out any bread. He's handing out the bread of which he said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." Judas is eating at the table of the Lord, and he is eating the body and blood of Christ. To hard-heartedly allow the Son of God to wash his feet while simultaneously harboring hatred for him in his heart is one thing. But to eat what Jesus has called his flesh, to drink what Jesus has called his blood, in his very presence at his table, at Jesus' table, to take these consecrated elements, consecrated by Christ himself, for the strengthening and the nourishment of the souls of those who love him, is high-handed rebellion. Judas knows what he's doing. And just consider everything that's going on here. Judas has agreed to betray Jesus. He's already taken the silver. He's already taken the agreed-upon price. And Jesus knows it. He knows that Judas is intent on betraying him, on handing him over to those that Judas knows want to kill him. The Pharisees made no secret of their desire to kill Jesus. And Judas at this point, Judas knows that Jesus knows. He knows that his secret plot is a secret no longer. He knows that Jesus knows the hearts of men, that nobody needed to tell him anything because he knew what lived in people's hearts. And even beyond that, Jesus had said that he knew that one of the 12 was going to willingly participate in his murder. So Judas knows that Jesus knows. But Satan has so corrupted the heart of Judas, and Judas has so willingly gone along with that corruption, that he's willing to participate in this rebellion, in this incredible sin against God, against his Messiah. Verse 2 of this chapter had already told us that the devil had put it into his heart, into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. Satan had given him a desire to turn against Jesus, to betray and destroy him, and Judas is just going along with it. But now look at the consequences of what happens. As soon as Judas takes the bread, when Jesus had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. See, from an outsider's perspective, if we were able to see with like the omniscient eye of the reader everything that was going on in Jerusalem, we would see that Judas was allied with the priests and the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus. And we might think, oh, that's all. That's just one religious faction going up against a different one. But John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, John pulls back the curtain and he shows us what we don't ordinarily see. The enemy of God and his people and his Messiah was still at work. The serpent who had tempted Adam and Eve in the beginning was now tempting Judas as well. But Judas is so surrendered to Satan's control, he is so calloused and intent on betraying his master that he actually invites Satan into his heart through his rebellion. And Jesus, knowing the heart of Judas by this point, knowing that whatever light there might have been in his heart has been extinguished, sends him out. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And this whole exchange, it's still just between Judas and Jesus. The other disciples have no idea what's going on. They figure he's just going out to distribute money to the poor. Their opinion of Judas has not shifted yet. They have no idea of the darkness that has filled his heart, of the darkness that he has invited into his heart by forsaking the Christ and inviting the devil in. But Jesus knows, and he lets him go. Jesus knows, and he lets him go. Jesus has offered him grace again and again and again, but Judas has chosen condemnation again and again and again and again. And so Jesus lets him go, and he sends him out. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. John, who's so fond of using light and darkness language in his gospel, he's telling us something here. It was night, not just in terms of time, but also in terms of what's going on in Jerusalem, what's going on outside of the upper room. See, Judas leaves the presence of the Lord of glory, having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but refusing to trust him. He leaves the light of the world, and he's swallowed up in the darkness. He had been enlightened, beloved. He had been enlightened. He had tasted the heavenly gift. He had shared in the Holy Spirit. He had tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and he had fallen away. He hadn't just fallen away, he had walked away. He had sat at the table with the Lord of life, and he had eaten what should have been the bread of life with murderous intent in his heart. And it was night. Indeed, it was night. But let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to what verses 18 and 27 tells us. Verse 18, "He who has eaten his bread, as prophesied, he who has eaten my bread has lifted his heel against me." And verse 27, "After he had eaten the piece of bread, Satan entered into him." That first verse, you might know, is a quotation of Psalm 41, where David is considering the traitorous scheming of a man who he had considered his friend, just like we sang about in Psalm 55. Even my friend in whom I trusted, literally in the Hebrew, even a man of my peace in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has raised his heel against me, has turned against me. Now, the people you choose to invite to your table are people you trust, people who should be your friends, people who should never turn against you, people who are there in peace. Think back to the story we heard last week of David and Mephibosheth. By inviting Mephibosheth to his table, David was offering peace to him. But more than peace, he was offering him fellowship and friendship and companionship, the protection of his house. By inviting Mephibosheth to his table, David was giving him relationship. He was giving him himself. Think of the disciples who had had their feet washed by the Lord. The most significant thing for them was not the fact that their feet were getting clean. The most significant thing for them was that their master and their teacher was giving his very self to them. He was stripping down, taking on a servant's garment, a towel, taking a basin and cleaning off their smelly feet. Not because he wanted to sit at a table with clean feet, but because he loved them and wanted to give himself for them. And in the Lord's Supper, we receive, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we receive the very blood and body of Christ. Our spirits are nourished and refreshed, not so much by the benefits of Christ that he holds out to us, but our spirits are nourished, our spirits are refreshed by the presence of Christ himself. And so the reason that the Lord's Supper is such a big deal is that in the supper, our master and teacher is giving us himself. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that whoever therefore eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord, as Judas was. Because if you sit at Christ's table, and you have Christ there consecrating the meal, giving his bread, giving his body, giving his blood, that you just don't care. If you're like Judas, intent on your own ways, even as the extravagant grace of Christ is held out to you, if you have not examined your own heart and soul and determined that you need this Christ who gives himself, that you are more needful of Christ than you will ever begin to comprehend, if that is a truth that has not gripped your heart and turned you to Christ, then you are dishonoring the body and blood of Christ. You are trampling the Lamb of God underfoot. You are eating and drinking judgment onto yourself, just like Judas. But here you might say to yourself, well, hold on. I'm nothing like Judas. I've sacrificed for Jesus. I've stood up for Jesus. I've served for Jesus. I've done mighty things in Jesus' name. I've sat at Jesus' feet. I've learned all about Jesus. I regularly bring myself to church to be with Jesus' people. I'm nothing like Judas. But let me tell you, because you have to know, if you are not united to Christ, if you do not love him, if you do not cherish him above all others, if you have not placed all your confidence in him, if he is not your Savior, then you are more like Judas than you ever thought in your wildest nightmares. It's not for nothing that Paul tells us to examine yourself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup, because if you examine yourself and see that despite all your piety and pretended devotion, you are far from Christ, if you see that you are far from Christ, then to eat at his table is nothing but judgment for you, a judgment you are taking on yourself. But if, on the other hand, you examine yourself and see that you are nothing without Christ, that you are nothing but a sinner without Christ, that you have far too often been in love with the world, that you have been more in league with Satan than you wish to admit, but if you see your sin and you hate it, and then come to Christ to be washed in his blood and to be cleansed by his cleansing power, then be assured. And be assured that he is kind and he is good. And he loves more than you will ever begin to imagine. And if you come to him, if you come to him and trust him and tell him you're done doing things your way, and you ask him to love you and forgive you and be yours as you are made his, then be assured that this Jesus who loves will love you to the end. Because that's the kind of love he has. And then this Savior will invite you to his table. He will invite you to eat with him, to eat of him, to take his life as your own, to be made alive because he lives and loves forever. And this Savior who died and was humiliated and made himself low will in due time also exalt you and bring you to his table, to his never-ending feast, to the great feast that this feast only points to live with him, to be his, and to be with him forever, never to be sundered. Come and eat and drink of Christ and find in him all the life and all the satisfaction that your soul was created for. Because at the table, you will not only find nourishment and the gifts Christ gives, but you will find Christ himself, your very life, giving himself to you. Amen. Let's pray. our Father in heaven. Let us know the love of Christ, how great his love is, how great his affection is, how much he has given us by giving us himself. And if we are apart from Christ, whether through ignorance or stubbornness or sheer disobedience, Father, inform us, enlighten us. Do not let us live in darkness, but bring us into your light. And as we prepare in time to come once more to the table of the Lord, Father, lift up our eyes to Christ at your right hand, to Christ who gives himself. And let us not take this supper lightly, but let us rejoice that we are his and he is ours. In his matchless name, amen.